Thank you for joining us for the segment of Notable People with your host, Andrea Schwartz, where we introduce you to some notable people making significant contributions toward furthering the kingdom of Christ.
Today, I have the pleasure of talking to a colleague of mine from the Chalcedon Foundation, Lee Dwegan. Lee does editorial work for our publication, Faith for All of Life, but has recently ventured into the area of fiction with his new book published by Storehouse Press, Bell Mountain, as it's billed Faithful Fiction That Reveals the Kingdom of God. I've got Lee on the phone. I'm in California. He's in New Jersey. And hopefully this next half hour will give you some insights into what he was thinking, why he wrote the book, and the positive benefit he hopes will be achieved through this book and books in the sequel books that are coming. So welcome, Lee.
Thank you, Andrea. I'm happy to be here.
Good.
And I'm thankful for the opportunity to discuss my book.
Well, that's what I've discovered about authors. Having written some books myself, we like the opportunity to give a preface, so to speak, or an introduction so that those who read our books or read our materials have a better sense of what brought about our desire to write on a particular subject. So why don't you give us a little bit of background as to why Bell Mountain came into existence?
Bell Mountain is an unusual fantasy book. Now, I've loved fantasy writing for most of my life. And I always wanted to be a fantasy writer and never achieved it. But apparently I've achieved it now. I wrote the book partly in response to the fantasy that has been written, that is being written today, especially for teenage readers and young adults, typical of which would be the Harry Potter series.
Uh-huh.
I check the bookstores regularly and the supermarkets where books are sold. Fantasy is very big now. The Harry Potter books really started a boom. I would say that next to books about sex problems, fantasy is the biggest genre for young readers going right now.
Now, why would you say that is? Why do you think there's a draw to fantasy?
For two reasons, neither of which is a very good reason, but that's what the reason is. First, publishing being what it is, they all wanted to jump aboard the Harry Potter Express and get a piece of that money.
Uh-huh.
But as for the lure to young readers, what most of these books seem to be about is offering power to young people, power that they really shouldn't have, but which many of them doubtless fantasize about. You know, when you're 15, you're old enough to think you can do a lot more than you can do, and you're chafing at the bit with your parents and your teachers and the rest of the adult world. And these books feature young people getting over on old people.
I see.
By being vampires, by wielding magic. They can all, the characters in these books, usually teenagers or younger children, can all do things that the hapless adults in the books with them can't do. So Harry Potter, for instance, is very elitist. There's these kids who can do magic, and there are these teachers that teach them the magic, and then there's the rest of the world, which is contemptuously dismissed as muggles, I believe the word is.
I see, that's right. So do you think this has a telling of the fact that young people feel powerless and they feel victimized, or do you think this is just a outward manifestation of a rebelliousness that's running through the culture?
Ours is an extremely rebellious culture. We didn't get the way we are today by paying excessive attention to God's rules.
That's an understatement.
It's natural for young people to want to stretch their wings. It's part of growing up. But, of course, our culture encourages rebelliousness in all forms.
That's true. That's true. So when you said you'd go to bookstores or the supermarket and looked at the offerings, apparently you felt that there was a gap or a void that you could fill. Is that correct?
Not so much a void as a moral abyss. I thought that most of what was being offered was extremely unwholesome. Not the kind of thing that if I had children, I would want their minds being occupied by.
I see. So then you, in your imagination, you conjured up a story, and this story has as the focal point two children, Jack and Elaine. Is that correct?
Yes. Now, this came to me. These books are very different from anything I've ever written. You may not know this, but way back in the 1980s, I was a published horror writer. I had 4 books out there on the mass market. I was a different person then, so if anybody looks back at these books and sees salty language and unchristian themes, I can only say, well, that's not what I write now.
Right.
You know, we all have a growth process to go through, and be that as it may, when I wrote those books, plan was my watchword. I didn't write word one until I had filled several notebooks with character biographies, everything I would ever need to know about them.
Uh-huh.
I would buy a pack of index cards and color code all the subplots and spend hours at my table here rearranging and mixing the color-coded subplots until I felt I had the maximum arrangement, the best possible arrangement that I could have, and only then would I start writing. It would be like 6 months preparation before I ever began anything.
I see.
With these books, what I do is I take my legal pad instead of a typewriter, and I say a prayer. I ask God to give me the story that he wants me to tell. And then I pick up my pen and start writing. And the story comes. It's not supposed to work that way if you've ever taken a creative writing class.
Uh-huh.
But it's like the stories are already there. I believe that God really hears my prayers and is giving me the story, because they just come out of the pen as if they're in there with the ink.
Interesting, very interesting. So tell us about the plot of the story in general terms, being careful not to, you know, spoil anybody's enjoyment of it.
Yes, I don't want to give anybody a great excuse not to buy the book.
Okay.
The story begins with a boy in very humble circumstances. His name is Jack, and he has a dream that this big mountain that he can see from the little village he lives in, this big mountain is, as he puts it, singing to him. The dream always terrifies him, and he always wakes up. And yet after he's been awake for a minute, he finds himself wishing that he could hear more. There's a call hidden in that singing. By and by, he learns that in the scriptures of his people, there is a tradition that the last anointed king of the nation, who lived some 2,000 years before Jack's time, when he was driven from his throne by the ungodly, he spoke to a prophet and expressed his desire to climb this mountain, Bell Mountain, which no one had ever climbed before, and on top of it, to erect a bell. And someday, the king thought, somebody would climb the mountain and ring the bell, and God would hear it. He asked the prophet, will God hear it if somebody rings it? And the prophet said, God will surely ring it.
Uh-huh.
And that's as far as, God will surely hear it, I mean.
Right, right.
And that's as far as the actual scripture goes. Nobody knows whether the king ever really made it to the top of the mountain and whether his bell is up there or not. But Jack becomes convinced that the bell is there and that these dreams have been given to him by God as a call to climb the mountain and ring the bell.
I see. So I see a lot of symbolism right there in terms of a child being called. It sort of has reference to, makes me think of Samuel, when God mm-hmm. called Samuel. And so is that the kind of storylines and subplots when it's described as faithful fiction that reveals the kingdom of God, that a knowledgeable student of the Bible will recognize themes in your writing?
Yes, I think a knowledgeable student of the Bible will recognize where a lot of this comes from, mostly from the various prophets.
Mm-hmm.
The business about old men and servants and slaves and women and children having all these dreams, well, that's from Joel. And Peter references that, too, in his great sermon in just after Pentecost in the book of Acts.
Right, right. So do you see your book as primarily having an audience among young people in Christian families, or do you see it being something that would appeal to those not of Christian background, but as a way to lead them to a better understanding of the Bible when they encounter it?
Yes, yes, I do, in the latter. C.S. Lewis tried not to be heavy-handed with his Narnia books. And when he was asked about it later in life, he always said that he hoped that his books would lead non-Christian readers to Christ, who in the books is the lion, Aslan.
Certainly.
And I would be very honored if God chose to use my books in a similar way.
So how would you... Let's say one of our listeners who's eagerly going to read your book. Incidentally, it's available at Amazon.com. Just look up Bell Mountain and you will find it. But how would you recommend they, if they wanted to use your fiction to give to a friend who's not of the faith, what would be the way they would describe why somebody would want to read this book?
I would hope that they would just say, you want to read a neat book, here's a neat book. Read it, try it, you'll like it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't tell them what to expect. And if God is going to work on that reader, he's going to work on that reader.
Right. So in other words, from what you say, and of course from the feedback I've gotten from young people who have read it, or had it read to them, as the case may be, that... it's a story that stands on its own and keeps the interest, and whether or not you understand the biblical allusions, you will be satisfied when you finish the book.
I think it's a very exciting story. I'm told that most of my readers so far think so, too. It's full of all sorts of adventures and strange beasts and strange legends and outlaws and assassins, and you know, everything that makes life worth living in any fantasy world.
I see. How would you say, for parents who were concerned about the Harry Potter series, for example, and thought that the genre itself was dangerous or necessarily unfruitful for their children, how would you say your books are different?
Well, I can understand somebody feeling that all this other stuff, like Harry Potter and the vampire, and the Twilight novels and the zombie novels, have sort of poisoned the well. If I were a parent, I would be kind of leery about fantasy, too. But I have written this book, these books, because there's going to be more than one, I've written them according to a couple of principles that depart from what we may call secular fantasy. Principle number one is I don't allow anything in my books that is not allowed in the Bible. So if you want books about children acquiring incredible magic powers and controlling the weather. You're not going to find that here. Jack and Elaine and other kids in my books can say spells until they're blue in the face, and nothing will happen. Just like in real life.
Right.
Because God does not really give us that power. There's very little of what we would today call magic exercised in the power in the Bible except through God.
Right.
You know, when Moses brings water out of the rock, that's not because Moses studied some 16th century grimoire that he picked up in a New York bookshop and paid $59 for and bent himself over until he learned all the spells.
Right.
No, God gives him that power, and without God, he can do nothing. So I allow nothing in my books that the Bible doesn't allow. And I also think along these lines. To wit, the same God that made the world that I live in and you live in has made the world that these children in my fantasy book live in. I have a whole fantasy world which I have, as it were, discovered. It has thousands of years of history behind it, thousands of years of history before it. It has its own scriptures, of course, which are different from ours because it's a different world and different people with a different history. Nevertheless, it is the same God, our God, Jehovah.
Uh-huh.
And what is true and good here is true and good there because the source of the true and the good is the same, the living God.
So what you're saying is that in the world that you created, the wages of sin is still death.
Mm-hmm.
God blesses the righteous and brings curses upon those who are unrighteous. So in other words, you haven't created a new moral order. You've just created a new set of circumstances that people are living in that we might not recognize in terms of any geographical place we've ever been, or any of it doesn't necessarily match the history that we've lived in, but you haven't upset God's moral standards. Those things are prevalent. That's why I guess faithful fiction is a good way to describe it.
Yeah, that is what I've tried to do.
Excellent. Well, I heard you just say that there were more books. How many more books?
I don't know. Again, I've got thousands of years of history to work with and move around in. One thing about this fantasy world is that at this point in their history, these people have not yet learned who their savior is.
I see.
That could be a rather extensive project in the future.
Well, how many stories do you currently have penned?
Well, I've just finished last week. I just finished book 4.
I see. Do you have titles for the remaining books so far?
Yeah, book 2 is The Cellar Beneath the Cellar, a title which will explain itself when people read it. Book 3 is about the Thunder King, an antagonist from the East who is raised himself up as a false god and sent huge heathen armies pouring across the mountains to destroy Jack and Elaine's country. And book 4 is The Last Banquet, and it answers questions raised in book 3 and continues the story from where I left off.
So it really sounds like what you said earlier is true. As God gives you these stories, you pen them, and you're not exactly sure when it's going to end or how far it's going to go, but I imagine the journey's kind of exciting.
It's very exciting. Last week, I was so locked into writing the last couple chapters of The Last Banquet that I really couldn't get out of this chair. I wasn't doing anything else, as you know, because you tried to email me.
That's true. I got an email message back that said, I'll answer this soon. I'm in the middle of writing and I can't stop.
Well, I really couldn't because I was being shown the climax of the story. It was as if I were really there and really seeing it. Now, this is not something that always happens to writers. In fact, it happens very rarely, but I was privileged to have that given to me. I did not know how the book was going to end. I did not know all these things that were going to happen. I didn't know them until I wrote them down. Again, this is not how you write a book. Don't try this at home, folks.
Well, I think it's probably better to say this is not the conventional wisdom on how a book is written, but as a nonfiction writer, and I have written extensively a series of essays, sometimes you think you're going to talk about one thing, and you start typing or writing, depending on what your medium is, and by the time you get to your end of the, by the time I get to the end of the essay, I said, oh, huh, I didn't think that's what I was going to say, but that's what came out.
For instance, in book four, I knew a few months ago what the final shape of the climax was going to be. I knew what the climactic event was going to be. But I didn't know who was going to bring it about, how they were going to bring it about. I didn't know how they were going to get there. I didn't know who was going to be there. It was all revealed to me as I wrote it. And sometimes I had to stand outside in the cold by myself at night and think and just wait to be told what was going to happen next. And then I would go in and write it. I know that sounds all mystical and star-hawky and stuff.
But nonetheless, that's your experience and you're sharing it. Well, Lee, thank you so much. I hope that this interview is going to whet the appetite of parents to purchase copies of Bell Mountain for their children or for themselves first. And, of course, I would always recommend as a parent that before you put a book in a child's hands, it either must come highly recommended from people that you respect or, in fact, read it yourself. And if it's anything like I've seen, my daughter, who's 18 years old, started reading it and didn't put it down and was finished in about 12 hours. So I think that the book will speak for itself. The artwork on the cover is beautiful and intriguing and conjures up all sorts of questions. So I wish you luck, not luck, providential insights as you write your future stories and hopefully this will spawn a generation of people who are also seeking to write faithful fiction.
Well, I hope so, too. It's very badly needed. We have to push the vampires and the zombies and the witches off those shelves.
Amen.
Out of the way, Sonny. Here comes some real stuff.
Absolutely. So tell us once again how people can get a hold of your book.
There are two ways. They can order it through Amazon, which is very easy, or they can visit our newly revamped Calcedon website, which looks beautiful, by the way, and find it there. That's www.calcedon.edu, and if you're wondering how to spell it, folks, that's C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N.
Excellent. All right, Lee, well, continue your good work, and we hope to see the next installment out very soon.
Amen.
All right. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Andrea. Bye.